I appreciate the patience that you have manifested thus far. We've had to plow through a lot of information. We've talked about the fact that marriage is a declared institution, and it's a divine institution created and instituted by God for all of mankind, and it covers every man and woman on the face of the earth. Once we understand that, then we can go back and begin to deal with the rest of the problems, and people will always bring to you hypotheticals as to, well, how does it apply here and how does it apply there. Once you know the principle, then you can get past the hypotheticals. We only answer questions that are we can deal with in everyday life based upon what the Word of God says, not what I feel, what I think, or what I've heard, but what does the Word of God say. Now today, we're going to get into a very important part that most of you have probably never heard. Now, I don't say that with arrogance. I say that because I experienced the same thing myself. I went through Bible college, seminary, universities, different schools, studying about church history, studying theology, and never once did I learn these things that I found out. I went back trying to find out what the church taught, thinking, well, maybe I'll find some place that I made a mistake. And I was absolutely stunned. I'd come home from the university library every day and I said, I cannot believe the things that I'm finding. Now, as I said, I went to a Christian college and taught this teaching I'm going to teach you today. And the professor, the head of the department, said, I have never heard 90-some% of what you just taught today. I said, I understand that, because the preachers and the seminarians do not know this information. It has never been brought out. And I was stunned. I could not believe this. Now, the question is, will we believe what history teaches? Or will we compromise and say, well, it's a new day? In God's sight, there is no new day. His word is absolute and settled forever in the heavens. He will judge us by what the word says and not by how men have distorted the word of God. And if you and I are biblicists, if you and I believe that the word of God from cover to cover is the authoritative word of God, then we have no right, we have no privilege to change it in any way. And if we find that the church has, then we have to go back and repent. Some people want God to repent. God, you said that, but that's too hard. No, God doesn't tell us that he has to repent. He tells us to repent. And if we find that we have not been teaching what we teach, well, the Methodist Church doesn't teach that, Brother Webb. The Baptist Church doesn't teach that. The Lutheran Church doesn't teach that. So what? You are not a denomination's servant. You are Christ's servant. In that day when we stand before him, we're going to be judged by what the word says. And we have to know that our allegiance cannot be to an organization. It has to be to the person of Jesus Christ. I, Paul said, am a bond slave of what? Jesus Christ. There came a time in my life when I didn't come out of a Christian background. I came out of the world. I had a horrible reputation. And God gloriously saved me. And I said, Lord, whatever you show me in the Word of God, I will teach it, regardless of what men think. Don't ever make a promise like that if you don't intend to have to do it. I made that promise, and God put this on me. Would I rather be teaching on heaven? Absolutely. Would I rather just teach revivals? Absolutely. But I have to teach what God put on my heart. I didn't go looking for it. He put it into my heart, and I'm sharing with you what God has to say. What you do with it is totally up to you, but the question is, whose servant are you? If we go back and find out what the early church taught is not being taught today, are you and I willing to cut our moorings and say, I will go with God's word? I know of a pastor in Iowa, a lady gave him the book Till Death Do Us Part. He read it, and the next morning he was knocking on her door at 7 in the morning, and she opened the door and tears were running down his cheeks. He said, I never, ever knew this. He said, I will never again marry a couple that's divorced and remarried. And now I told the Lord this morning, I will go back and repent to every couple I remarried and let them know I was wrong, that I should not have done that. I said to her, I said, you better have long fingernails to hang on to that man. There's a man of God who's more concerned about what God says than what his denomination says. And God is looking for people in these last days who will obey his word. So when I share with this with you today, some of you will say, well, I've never heard this before. If you'll get my book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church, every statement that's made in there is footnoted, and you can go back and research it for yourself. I don't want anyone to say this is Brother Webb's opinion. Every bit of it is footnoted. And if you don't want to know the truth, then you won't go back and research it for yourself. I don't want you to go away and say, well, Brother Webb says, or that's Dr. Webb says. I want you to go away saying, what does God say? And if you can go away saying what God says, and I'm not concerned, you will say what's right. So we're going to go through back to the earliest church fathers. You know, some people say, well, this is what the... By the way, our doctrine today, which is called the Matthew Pauline exception theory, that was invented in the 16th century. Now, I say invented because a man literally said he had to go back and he said, I've got to reinterpret Scripture, and we'll get into that. But we want you to know, first of all, why he had to reinterpret it, because you'll know what the early church actually taught on marriage and divorce. The earliest church fathers' teachings, did they comprehend the truth? Now, if I were going to ask you about some happening that happened here in the United States, who would you want to ask to get the right answer about 9/11 in New York City? Would you want to ask some fellow that was asleep out in Montana what happened in New York City? Or would you want to go there and talk to some of the policemen and the firemen and the people who are in the building and say, what really happened here? Would you rather go to the FBI and the CIA and ask them, how did this really happen? How did they make this happen to be able to crash into our buildings? And now later on, somebody will come along and tell you that maybe some hippie got mad at somebody and he flew the plane into the building, and they'll try to put that into history. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that you don't want to talk to people who are not the authorities. You want to talk to the people who were there and who learned directly from Jesus Christ and the apostles. And then once you find out what they say, then you have some moorings, some basis upon which to go. First of all, we showed you what Jesus taught. We taught you what Paul taught. We taught you what the book of Hebrews had to say about it. We talked about what Malachi had to say about it, all about the Scriptures. Then now we're going to go to them and say, did this message really transfer to these people? Did they really catch the true message? Now, it's so important that you understand that what you're going to hear now is what they learned and they understood Jesus really meant and what Paul was really saying. It doesn't make any difference what the pastor says. It doesn't make any difference what I say or what the seminary say. What did Jesus and Paul mean? These people, I want you to see what they thought it meant. Did they comprehend the truth? The earliest fathers of our faith were much more personally familiar with the culture and context of New Testament times than we are today. They also possessed an awesome fear of God and His Word. One of the things that's missing today. Their teaching should give us a clear picture of what they perceived Jesus Christ and Paul actually taught. Though not firsthand, they still give an accurate portrayal of what Jesus taught, early Christians practiced, and what the apostles believed and enforced throughout the body of Christ. Their words are good counsel and should be weighed most heavily in today's court of Christian opinion. Those fine Christians were close to ground zero and the very epicenter of the Christian earthquake that shook the world. This proximity in time and place to the ministry of Jesus Christ and his personally appointed apostles gave them a much clearer advantage point than we enjoy today. These men of God had the initial responsibility of accurately defining and defending what the teachings and redemption gospel of Jesus Christ meant. These earliest church fathers were in complete agreement. I want to emphasize that. They were in complete agreement on the subject of marriage and divorce. Other subjects, they differed in some ways. But when it came to this message of divorce and marriage, every one of them 100% agreed. At one time, there was a book that in my first book, I put a quote in there from another book that said that there was one embryosiaster of the 4th century who taught. We found out since then, scholars have gone back and found that there was no such person. And it was a pen name that Erasmus devised in order to give an excuse for him to be able to say, I can say this too, because the guy back in the 4th century did. And they found out that there was no such person. They researched all the records. They cannot find an embryosiaster. So all of them 100% agreed that what Jesus said was absolutely true concerning marriage and divorce. They were in complete agreement. All the earliest recognized church fathers who ever wrote or who were written about concerning every discussion and every debate in thousands of surviving documents over hundreds of years, there's not a single dissenting authoritative voice on the essential core doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I am so sorry that somebody else wrote a book before I did and I couldn't take the title, but they said, "Will the real heretic please stand up?" There are people today that tell you that you're preaching heresy when you say marriage is for life. I want you to know that we're not the heretics. The early church, we're teaching what the early church taught, and they're not. Each taught the same doctrine, each held the same opinion, and each enforced the same moral standards as you will read here. The first person, Hermas. Hermas, A.D. 90. We're told that Hermas was the secretary of John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos. You couldn't get much closer to the teachings of Jesus than through the Apostle John, the one who loved Jesus so much and Jesus loved. And Hermas was sold into slavery and sent to Rome as a boy. He was later set free by his owner, a woman called Rhoda. He became known as one of the authoritative fathers of the church and an influential Christian writer noted for his detailed description of early Christianity. What did he have to say? Hermas wrote, "I charge you," said he, "to guard your chastity. Let no thought enter your heart of another man's wife or of fornication or of similar iniquities, for by doing this you will commit a great sin. But if you will always remember your own wife, you will never sin. For if this thought enters your heart, then you will sin. And if, in like manner, you think other wicked thoughts, you commit sin. For this thought is great sin in a servant of God. But if anyone commits this wicked deed, he works death for himself. Attend, therefore, and refrain from this thought. For where purity dwells, their iniquity ought not to enter the heart of a righteous man." I said to him, "Sir, permit me to ask you a few questions." "Say on," said he. And I said to him, "Sir, if anyone has a wife who trusts in the Lord and he detect her in adultery, does the man sin if he continue to live with her?" And he said to me, "As long as he remains ignorant of her sin, the husband commits no transgression in living with her. But if the husband know that his wife has gone astray, and if the woman does not repent but persists in her fornication, and yet the husband continues to live with her, he also is guilty of her crime and a sharer in her adultery." And I said to him, "What then, sir, is the husband to do if his wife continue in her vicious practices?" And he said, "The husband should put her away and remain by himself. But if he put his wife away and marry another, he also commits adultery." And I said to him, "What if the woman put away should repent and wish to return to her husband? Shall she not be taken back to her by her husband?" And he said to me, "Assuredly, if the husband do not take her back, he sins and brings a great sin upon himself, for he ought to take back the sinner who has repented. In this matter, man and woman are to be treated exactly the same way." I don't know how he could make it any clearer than he made it here. The next one is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the great early theologians and apologists for the church. He had the distinction of presenting a defining explanation and defense of Christianity to Caesar and the Imperial Roman Senate. His apology for the Christians written to refute charges of sedition to the Roman state is a magnificent legal testimony of the power of early Christians to live holy and pleasing lives in an evil, corrupt society. Justin was beheaded for refusing to sacrifice to pagan gods. Here was a man totally committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and was willing to die for that testimony. What did he have to say? Justin Martyr wrote, "In regards to chastity, Jesus has this to say: if anyone look with lust at a woman, he has already before God committed adultery in his heart. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced from another husband commits adultery." It's not a blended family. Commits adultery. "According to our teacher, just as they are sinners who contract a second marriage, even though it is in accord with human law, so also are they sinners who look with lustful desires at a woman. He repudiates not only one who actually commits adultery, but even one who wishes to do so. For not only our actions are manifest to God, but even our thoughts." Now, and please note here that Justin Martyr said, even when human law says it's okay to divorce and remarry, even when you can have blameless divorces, no-fault divorces. You still do not dare to remarry. You can separate from your partner, but to remarry constitutes adultery. That's what Justin Martyr was saying to us. Clement of Alexandria, 208 A.D. Titus Flavius Clemens, known as Clement of Alexandria, was a Greek theologian who served as head of the famous catechetical school in Alexandria. His writings were designed to guide mature Christians to a more perfect knowledge of God and a pure moral character. His defense of the faith exhorted morals, kindness, and patience. He taught that the thoughts and will of God in the Scriptures exhorts, educates, and perfects the true Christian. Many scholars believe he founded the great Alexandrian school of theology. He is listed as a martyr for his faith. Clement of Alexandria wrote that Scripture counsels marriage, however, and never allows any release from the union. I don't know how they could say it any more clearly. Allows no release from the union. Where did he get that? From Jesus and Paul. He got that from the apostles. No release from the union is expressly contained in the law. You shall not divorce a wife except for reason of adultery. And it regards as adultery the marriage of a spouse while the one from whom a separation was made is still alive. Whoever takes a divorced woman as wife commits adultery. It says, for if anyone divorces his wife and debauches her, that is, he compels her to commit adultery, and not only does he that divorces her become the cause of this, but also he that takes the woman and gives her the opportunity of sinning, for if he did not take her, she would return to her husband. The next one is Origen. Now, I want you to see it's piling up, every one of them, just from every direction they come. It's one message: marriage is for life. Now, are we a New Testament church, or are we a Reformation church? We're going to have to decide that as we listen to these. Origen. Origen is known as the most accomplished and significant theologian of the early church. As student and exegete of the Old and New Testaments, he influenced the critical thinking of the church in his day to such an extent that his works continue to have a major impact on doctrine and practice. It is estimated that he wrote some 5,000 theses, tracts, epistles, and books in his lifetime of service. I read that he would have 5 secretaries sitting around him at one time, and he'd say, now in this book over here, I want you to say this, 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 this. Oh, he said, and you, on that other book, I want you to say this, 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 this. He was writing 5 books at a time, multitask man, a very brilliant man in his day, and a great leader of the early church. So we're not talking about some ignorant fella coming, you know, with no shoes on. This man was a very well-trained, educated man, and he wants to give you what he believed Jesus and Paul taught. Much of his work concentrated on refuting dangerous error and heresy. Origen was imprisoned during the reign of Emperor Decius, and he was tortured to such an extent that he died from his ordeal after being released. Another who died for the name of Christ. Origen wrote, for confessedly, he who puts away his wife when she is not a fornicator makes her an adulteress so far as it lies with him. For if a husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress if she be joined to another man. And when, by putting her away, he gives her the excuse of a second marriage, very plainly in this way, he makes her an adulteress. Just as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seems to be married to a man while a former husband yet lives, so also the man who seems to marry, who has been divorced, does not marry her, but according to the declaration of our Savior, he commits adultery with her. Isn't that interesting? He says they seem to be married. They don't realize they're not married. They just seem to be married. And that's why when people say to me, well, I got divorced and got remarried, I said, you think you got remarried? No, you think you got remarried. You're still in your first marriage. You just don't know it, because you cannot break that bond until one or the other passes away. The next one is Basil the Great. Basil the Great was born in Caesarea and educated in Athens. He's considered one of the great fathers and doctors of the church. Basil became Basil the Great because of his outstanding personal integrity and holiness, as well as his brilliance as a theologian and defender of the faith. Let's see if he has anything that's different. The man who has deserted his wife and goes to another is himself an adulterer. because he makes her commit adultery, and the woman who lives with him is an adulteress, because she has caused another woman's husband to come over to her. The woman who lives with an adulterer is an adulteress the whole time. So important to see that. They are an adulteress the whole time. Remember I said someone asked me about someone who had been married in their second marriage for 25 years. Did that make a difference? I said, not unless you can tell me any other sin that dies of old age. Sin does not die of old age. They are adulterers the whole time. Sex does not make the marriage. Just living together for 40 years does not change the fact that if your first partner is still alive and you're in a second marriage, it is not a marriage. It seems to be a marriage, but God says it's not a marriage. It's adultery. The woman who has been abandoned by her husband ought, in my judgment, to remain as she is. In my judgment. Now, where did he get that judgment? He studied what Paul and Jesus taught. The Lord said, if anyone leave his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Thus, by calling her an adulteress, he excludes her from the intercourse with another man. For how can the man, being guilty as having caused adultery, and the woman go without blame when she is called an adulteress by the Lord for having intercourse with another man? A man who marries another man's wife who has been taken away from him will be charged with adultery. Now, is this what you're hearing in your churches and your pulpits today? Or do you have pastors and officers in your churches that are divorced and remarried, and we're being told that it's okay? This is not New Testament doctrine, dear heart. And the question is, whose servant are we and who will we believe? The next person is Ambrose of Milan, 387. Ambrose is known as one of the four original doctors of the church. Born in Germany and educated in Rome, Ambrose was asked to be Bishop of Milan because of his extraordinary kindness and wisdom, which earned him the love and esteem of his people. History records that he publicly confronted, rebuked, and led to repentance Caesar Theodosius over the slaughtering of thousands of Thessalonians. He wrote major treatises on Christian morality and personal holiness, warning against adopting the world's standards. I wish he would write today. Warning about receiving and accepting the world's standards. He was, by all accounts, a most extraordinary man, equal to his times. He was influential in bringing Augustine into a saving knowledge, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, and receiving him into the body of Christ. Quite a reputation in the church. He said, but what shall I say about chastity when only one and no second union is allowed? Now, what part of this don't we understand? Over and over and over and over again, that's all they have to say. When only one and no second union is allowed. As regards marriage, the law is not to marry again, nor to seek union with another wife. It seems strange to many why impediments should be caused by a second marriage entered in on before baptism so as to prevent election to the clerical office and to the reception of the gift of ordination. He's saying, you know, some people say, well, if you're divorced even before you're a Christian, and now you're coming, you can't become a priest, you can't become a leader in the church back then. Wow, they had discipline back there in the church. And some people were already complaining, well, that happened before I was a Christian. They said, that makes no difference. The question is, the answer is, you are still married to your first partner. Seeing that even crimes are not wont to stand in the way if they have been put away in the sacrament of baptism. But we must learn that in baptism, sin can be forgiven, but law cannot be abolished. In the case of marriage, there is no sin, but there is a law. Whatever sin there is can be put away. Whatever law there is cannot be laid aside in marriage. Now, what was he saying? People said, well, God forgave me for that sin. He says, no, you're getting confused here. God will forgive sin when we repent of it, but he says he will not change the law. Remember how Jacob or Esau made a foolish vow to his brother? He lost his birthright and it became Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, when you make that vow, you can be forgiven if you've done something stupid, but it doesn't change the fact that you made a vow to God that you are going to be one flesh till death. He says the sin can be forgiven, but the law won't change. You're still married, and you will be the whole time. And what else did John have in mind but what is virtuous? so that he could not endure a wicked union, even in the king's case. Now he's talking about John the Baptist, saying it is not lawful for thee to have her to wife. He could have been silent had he not thought it unseemly for himself not to speak the truth for fear of death, or to make the prophetic office yield to the king, or to indulge in flattery. What does that do to pastors today? He said John didn't have to say what he said, but he wouldn't bring his office down to acquiesce to the standards of the world, and he was willing to die for it. John would not compromise, even though he knew that it could be cost his life for declaring that it's not right for him to have his brother's wife. He knew well that he could die as he was against the king, but he preferred virtue to safety. I would to God we could have a whole series of sermons on that, comparing virtue to safety today. We need to find men and women who are virtuous enough to say, I don't need safety. The Lord is my protection. The Lord is my stay. I will stand on the Word of God and that alone. Yet what is more expedient than the suffering which brought glory to the saint? No one is permitted to know a woman other than his wife. The marital right is given you for this reason, lest you fall in a snare and sin with a strange woman. If you're bound to a wife, do not seek a divorce, for you are not permitted while your wife lives to marry another. Now, how old would a person have to be to read that and understand what it means? You're not permitted to marry again. It is out of the question. It's over with. You are married for life. I don't know how many times we can say it this way, how many times they can describe it and make it clear to some people. Some people will still let this go right over the head and go out and say, well, that's just your opinion. It's not an opinion. It was the conviction of God's holy people in the first, second, and third century consistently. You dismiss your wife, therefore, as if by right and without being charged with wrongdoing, and you suppose it is proper for you to do so because no human law forbids it. But divine law forbids it. Anyone who obeys men should stand in awe of God. Hear the word of the Lord, which even they who propose our laws must obey. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I'm amazed when I have people read this material, how they can go away and rationalize these statements away. How do we wash away what God has established in history? Why hasn't this been taught in our seminaries? One of the historians said when the reformers realized the damage they had done to marriage, they were too embarrassed to go back and admit it for fear the Roman church would totally discredit them. And they let the dog lie. And it was carried on into these generations, and that's why we're living with this problem in our churches today. Because they weren't men enough to admit we missed the mark. Jerome, in 396, Jerome was another great father and doctor of the early church whose most important work was the translation of the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate translation. He had a lot to say about this. In explaining the testimony of the apostle, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his body, own body, but the wife, we have subjoined the following. The entire question relates to those who are living in wedlock, whether it is lawful for them to put away their wives, a thing which the Lord also has forbidden. Thing also which the Lord has forbidden in the gospel. He's forbidden it. Following the decision of the Lord, the apostle teaches that a wife must not be put away, saving for fornication, and that if she has been put away, she cannot during the lifetime of her husband marry another man, or at any rate that she ought, if possible, to be reconciled to her husband, if possible. In another verse, he speaks to the same effect. The wife is bound as long as the husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. She's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, I want you to remember that portion of Scripture that Augustine or Jerome used here. This is found in Romans, and when we get over to the Reformers, you'll find the Reformers say, well, that Scripture doesn't even apply to marriage and divorce. they can't handle that verse, and so they say, no, that doesn't apply. They're just talking about comparing it to the law and so forth. It had nothing to do with marriage and divorce. Well, who knew more, the reformers who came out of years of what they called the Dark Ages, or the earliest apostles who were the followers of Jesus Christ and his apostles? We have to find out who we're going to believe. That's why my book's name is Divorce and Remarriage, Whom Shall We Then Believe? And that's what we come down to. You and I have to decide, who will we believe? The reformers or the earliest church fathers and Jesus Christ and Paul? That's our decision. I find joined to your letter of inquiries a short paper containing the following words. Ask him, that's me, whether a woman who has left her husband on the grounds that he is an adulterer and sodomite, now that's pretty bad, adulterer and sodomite, and has found herself compelled to take another, may in the lifetime of him whom she first left be in communion with the church without doing penance for her fault. As I read the case put, I recall the verses, they make excuses for their sins. Well, you don't understand, I have real problems and real needs. My husband was an adulterer and he was a sodomite and so forth, so I really have need. I'm compelled, I have to find another husband. We're all indulgent to our own faults and what our own will leads us to do, we attribute to a necessity of nature. It is as though a young man were to say, I am overborne by my body, the glow of nature kindles my passions, the structure of my frame and its reproductive organs call for sexual intercourse. Or again, a murderer might say, I was in want, I stood in need of food, I had nothing to cover me. If I shed blood of another, it was to save myself from dying of cold and hunger. Just as reasonable an argument, he says. Tell this sister, therefore, who thus inquires of me concerning her condition, not my sentence, but that of the apostle. He was careful. I'm not saying this, not my opinion. This is what Paul said. This is what our apostle said. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. There's that scripture verse again that the reformer said you can't use. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. And in another place, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. Now, it's interesting here that Jerome didn't know that portion of Scripture didn't apply to marriages, as some of the preachers are trying to tell you today. It's just a shame that they were so limited in their knowledge. The apostle has thus cut away every plea and has clearly declared that if a woman marries again while her husband is living, she is an adulteress. You must not speak to me of the violence of a ravisher, a mother's pleadings, a father's bidding, the influence of relatives, the insolence and intrigues of servants, household losses. A husband may be an adulterer or a sodomite. He may be stained with every crime and may have been left by his wife because of his sins, yet he is still her husband, and so long as he lives, she may not marry another. How many of you have ever seen this up on a refrigerator door? The apostle does not promulgate this decree on his own authority, but on that of Christ who speaks in him. For he has followed the words of Christ in the gospel. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Mark what he says. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Whether she has put away her husband or her husband her, the man who marries her is still an adulterer. I have not been able quite to determine what it is that she means by the words, has found herself compelled to marry again. What is this compulsion of which she speaks? Was she overborne by a crowd and ravished against her will? If so, why has she not thus victimized, subsequently put away her ravisher? In other words, have him arrested. Let her read the books of Moses, and she'll find that if violence is offered to a betrothed virgin in the city and she does not cry out, she's punished as an adulteress. But if she is forced in the field, she is innocent of her sin, and the ravisher alone is amenable to the laws. Therefore, if your sister, who as she says has been forced into a second union, wishes to receive the body of Christ and not to be accounted an adulteress, let her do penance. So far, at least as from the time she begins to repent to have no further intercourse with that second husband, who ought not to be called a husband, but an adulterer. If this seems hard to her, and if she cannot leave one whom she has once loved and will not prefer the Lord to sensual pleasure, let her hear the declaration of the apostle. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And in another place, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Anyone have any questions as to what these men really believed? If people read this and know that they are only following Christ and Paul the Apostle, they will stand before God guilty if they say it's only somebody's opinion. Each of these men have said, this is not what I believe. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. This is what the Word of God teaches. Are we Bible believers or are we compromisers? You and I have to decide, whom then shall I serve? It's a decision. It's a quality decision that will change your whole life. I said to somebody, they said, well, I'd like to look into this. I said, no, you can't dip your toe in this one. You got to jump in all the way. Because once you start in this area, you will be ostracized by everyone else who is compromising today. Now, don't let that bother you if the world... What did Jesus say? Don't be concerned if the world hates you. If they say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. But rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. For that's the way they treated the true apostles, the true prophets. You're in good company, he said. But most people today, I've had one woman say, all I need to know is Jesus loves me, this I know. I said, well, isn't that strange? And why did Paul say to put on armor? Anybody can say, Jesus loves me, this I know. We have to put on the whole armor of God because we're going to have to stand against the wiles of the enemy today. In this day and age, we're in a warfare. And the only way we're going to be able to stand is if we stand for the truth, not what men think, but what the Word of God really says. So now, that's what the earliest church fathers taught. The last one is Augustine. Augustine is widely regarded to be the single greatest church leader and theologian between the time of the apostles of Jesus Christ and the Reformation, perhaps beyond. His personal testimony of seeking and finding God after an early life of sin is as fresh and new today and as transparently spirit-filled as it was then. His place in the church among his peers can be compared to that, or to what Paul's was among the apostles. He rigorously and effectively defended the faith from enemies on all sides. Most people today in the church of some one time or another have heard of Augustine, one of the early, great early church fathers. What would he have to say about it? This we now say that according to this condition of being born and dying, which we know, and in which we have been created, the marriage of male and female is some good, the compact whereof divine scripture also so commends, as that neither is one allowed to put away her husband to marry so long as her husband lives, nor is it allowed one put away by his wife to marry another, unless she who have separated from him be dead. By the way, I had a woman say to me some time ago, my husband's dead, so I'm going to get remarried. I said, really? I said, I just spoke to him yesterday. She said, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead. He's already dead. Because the Bible says he was an adulterer, and God said that adulterers should be stoned, and so in God's sight, he's dead, so now I can remarry. That's rationalization. That's foolishness. But that's what we're having in our churches today. And there are pastors that are actually justifying that philosophy. The question is, who are we going to follow? God doesn't just judge the false prophets. He judges those who follow them also. We have to know that we're following the right one. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. If I quit following Christ, quit following me. Oh, I would to God we had men like that in the church today. Our Lord, therefore, in order to confirm that principle that a wife should not lightly be put away, made the single exception of fornication, but enjoins that all other annoyances, if any such should happen to spring up, be borne with fortitude for the sake of conjugal fidelity and for the sake of chastity. And he also calls that man an adulterer who should marry her that has been divorced by her husband. And the Apostle Paul shows the limit of this state of affairs, for he says it is to be observed as long as the husband liveth. But on the husband's death, he gives permission to marry. For he himself also held by this rule, and therein brings forward his not his own device, as in the case of some of his admonitions, but a command by the Lord when he says, "And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I believe according to this to a similar rule, if he shall put her away, he is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to his wife. For whosoever putteth away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, maketh her to commit adultery. To such a degree is that marriage compact entered upon be a holy sacrament, that it is not made void even by separation itself. Since so long as her husband lives, even by whom she hath been left, she commits adultery in the case where she marries another, and he who hath left her is the cause of this evil. But I marvel if it be allowed to put away a wife who is an adulteress, so it be allowed, having put her away, to marry another. For Holy Scripture makes a hard knot. I like this illustration. Holy Scripture makes a hard knot in this matter, in that the apostle says that by commandment of the Lord, the wife ought not to depart from her husband, but in the case she shall have departed to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. He said, this is a hard knot. This is a hard knot, and you need to understand it. I cannot see how the man can have permission to marry another in the case where he left an adulteress, when a woman cannot be married to another when she left an adulterer. Seeing that the compact of marriage is not done away with by intervening divorce, so that they continue as wedded persons one to another, even after separation, and commit adultery with those with whom they be joined, even after their own divorce, either the woman with the man or the man with the woman. Now that's a mouthful. He's saying it doesn't make any difference if once they've been divorced, if they remarry again, they're in adultery. You can't make it any other way. You're still one flesh until one of the other dies. Neither can it rightly be held that a husband who dismisses his wife because of fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. For there is also adultery on the part of those who, after the repudiation of their former wives because of fornication, marry others. Now, how many of you have heard today that you can get a divorce if there's adultery and you are free to remarry? Everything that these men are saying flies in the face of that. That is not New Testament doctrine. That's rationalism that we'll get into later. No one is so unreasonable to say that a man who marries a woman whose husband has dismissed her because of fornication is not an adulterer. He says it's unreasonable to say they're not an adulterer. And he said no one should be that unreasonable, while maintaining that a man who marries a woman dismissed without grounds of fornication is an adulterer. Both of these men are guilty of adultery. A spouse, therefore, is lawfully dismissed for cause of adultery, but the laws of chastity remain. That's why a man is guilty of adultery if he marries a woman who has been dismissed, even for this very reason of adultery. A woman, now get this is so powerful. A woman begins to be the wife of no later husband unless she has ceased to be the wife of a former one. She will cease to be the wife of a former one, however, if that husband should die, not if he commits adultery. Therefore, to serve two or more men, so to pass over from a living husband into marriage with another, is neither lawful then in the Old Testament, nor is it lawful now, nor will it ever be lawful. Brother Webb, we're in the 21st century. Nor will it ever be lawful. Nor will it ever be lawful. God's law will not change. And to go into adulterous superstitions of another is ever an evil. We're going to take a break now and get ready to go into the 16th century, and I'm going to show you the distortions and twists that took place by the teachings of those who came out of the Roman Church. How it was founded, discovered, and carried on from generation to generation, and why we have the mess that we have today. why we all have all these reversed visions or revised versions that are out there today trying to say what Erasmus said. And most people, if you have some of these new revised versions and you're reading them, you are putting into the hands of your children Bibles that will eventually tell them it's okay to get divorced and remarried. And if you think that they did those new revisions just to make it more readable and easier for people to understand, the King James Version, for example, is at the level of a fifth grade reader. The Revised Standard Version is on that eighth grade level. It's higher. That is not what they were trying to do. They were trying to get away from the teachings of the earliest church, and they didn't like what it said in King James Version. And they made, and by the way, to get a new translation that you can get a copyright on, you have to make at least 2,000 major changes before you can even have a copyright. Well, they, all these new versions now, they've made their money off of them, and they're selling them everywhere. They were selling them everywhere, but now they're slowing down, so every one of them has sold their translations to secular companies. So you have to say, well, I wonder what the motivation was for them to do this in the first place. I want to encourage you to go back and find out what the scriptures really say about marriage and divorce. And then the next question is, will you obey God? Will you obey His word? God is going to and fro on the whole face of the world to find men and women who will obey His word regardless of the cost. And He will honor you for it. God has been my source now for almost 30 years of teaching this. And I want to tell you, I would love to preach on other messages, and I do preach on other subjects, but God's placed this message on my heart. And once you've heard it, my hands are free of the blood of all men. What you do with it will be between you and the Lord. And I urge you, don't just dismiss this. This is not my own idea, my own persuasion. I've tried to honestly show you that this is what the Word of God says. And in that day when we stand before Him, He will say, what did my Word say? May God raise up millions of people that will begin to say, no longer will we stand for what the church has been standing for today. We'll go back to what Jesus said. And that He'll be lifted up again and our land can be healed and restored for the glory of God. Father, thank You for faithful men of God who have stood for the truth. Thank You, Lord, that there are those who want to hear these things. And even though they may be going through a struggle right now in their spirit, they might determine in their heart, Lord, I will be faithful to Your word. I will teach what You taught regardless of the cost. And I will believe that You will bring forth the fruit from it. Minister to hearts today as they're sitting listening to this. And make it to change their lives to realize that God's word is forever settled. And in that day we'll stand before Him and we want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to personally express my appreciation for my wife and from my wife and me to tell you thank you for being interested enough to download or to order this presentation, the seminar on marriage and divorce, and I know you probably heard information you've never heard before. CPR Ministries, formerly Web Ministries, Inc., have been teaching this ministry of this message for over 28 years now, and God has been redeeming families, restoring families, and establishing families around the world. Many homes that were destroyed, seemingly destroyed, have suddenly been restored again. Families coming back together again, and people serving the Lord. And we just want to encourage you. We trust that if you can read this and become convinced of this, that you might become a part of CPR Ministries and pray for us and let us know that you want to be a part of it. We do hold seminars around the country, and I've even held some outside the United States, and we're available if you feel that this is a truth that you'd like to have in your area that would go beyond what you have on the video right now. But you can reach CPR Ministries by going to www.cpr-ministries.org. We live in Longwood, Florida. You can find our internet site at this site and find out our address. and get in touch with us and order any materials you might be interested in having. We have the book Till Death Do Us Part and Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church. We gave you a slight skimming of those two books, but if you want to have the answers for the rest of that information, we encourage you to order that book. And we believe God will bless you because